Well, we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John, and we've been looking at, really since October, this incredible section of Jesus' teaching right before his arrest. And so this morning, we're kind of wrapping up this whole section. We're looking at John 16, verses 25 through 33. And if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there and to leave it open so that as we go throughout our time this morning, you can look at and see what's in the scripture there and to see how the points come from God's word. But let me begin by reading this passage we're looking at this morning, John 16, starting in verse 25. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that now that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you, this is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. And you will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of this time that we have to come together, Father, to be able to dive into your word, to be able to worship you, Father, to be able to, in a sense, back away on a Sabbath day, on a day that you've called us to set aside, to kind of take a breath and, Father, to get perspective on the world around us from a perspective of you and your truth. Father, I thank you for the things that you've taught me throughout this week and how you continue to just open up your word to me. And I pray now that you would use me and get me out of the way. Father, just use me to communicate this truth to each one that's here in person and online. Father, help us to have hearts that are open to hear and understand and receive and respond to what you want to say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you think about the Bible, most of the Bible is really, giving highlights. You know, when you read stories in the Bible, it's kind of these highlights of the stories of lives of people or highlights of how God works in history, really. And that's really true even when it comes to the life of Christ. So when you think about the life of Christ, well, we have four Gospels, and you might think that in these four Gospels that tell the story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that we have a lot, until you remember that his earthly ministry spanned 3 years. And so even in those four Gospels, we just have a tiny fraction of all that he said and that he did. At the end of his Gospel, the Apostle John tells us this exact point. He ends his Gospel by telling us that he wrote it as a disciple, as one who was there and was writing kind of eyewitness testimony. Look what he says at the end, John 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Okay, this is a true story. This is what I saw, he says. But then he continues and he tells us that although it's a eyewitness testimony, it's anything but a full accounting of everything that Jesus said and did. In fact, look what he says, the very last verse in John, the Gospel of John. There also are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You know, there are so many things that Jesus did, he said, and we just have a little fraction. It's interesting is that if you study the Gospel of John, and many of you that have been with us for some period of time know this, that the Gospel of John, actually the first half, focuses on the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 1 through 12 sum up 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And so clearly it's just this tiny little fraction. But what's interesting is then as we get to chapters 13 through 19, it slows way down. And so whereas, you know, you have 12 chapters are 3 years, these seven chapters cover less than 24 hours. So starting from Jesus on Thursday night having his Last Supper and celebrating Passover with his disciples, and go ending on chapter 19 on his death on the cross Friday afternoon, less than 12 hours. And so it's the most densely packed section of all the Gospels, probably of all the Bible, as far as the amount of information we have of a short period of time. And you could even get that more densely packed when you realize that chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all dealing with just the few hours that Jesus had from the time that he had that Last Supper with his disciples to the time that we're going to see next week in chapter 17, that he goes to the garden and begins to pray to the Father. And so it's these last words before his arrest, these last words before his execution. And we've been, again, looking at these really since October, and this morning we're looking at the end of 16 and the very last words that Jesus spoke before that prayer and his arrest, the last words to his disciples. And if they're his last words, again, they're kind of important. They're things that are worth our notice and our study. I think they're things that Jesus would want us to remember. Now, what does he do? He really starts in many ways by reaffirming a lot of what he's been saying. He reaffirms that the purpose of his ministry, indeed, the focus of the whole Bible, is about God pursuing us so that we could have a relationship with him. And so he not only affirms that, but he says, okay, what is that nature of that relationship? What's the foundation of this relationship with God? Look at what he says in verse 25. He said, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And basically, earlier in chapter 16, he told them, there's things that I want to tell you, but you're not ready for. And now he said, okay, there's some things you're not ready for, but there's certain things that are basic. That no matter where you're at in your spiritual life, these are things that we need to know, that we need to remember. And all of us are ready to understand these things because they're so foundational to what it means to be a follower of Christ. And what is it? Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. Basically, he's saying that the whole Bible is about a relationship with God. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and through what he accomplished on his cross. It's not about a religion. It's not about rules. It's a personal relationship. It's not about this distant God that we somehow are trying to figure out how to appease. But it's a personal, intimate relationship with God where we have direct access. That's what he's saying in verse 26. From now on, because of what I'm doing, you have direct access. You can pray directly to the Father. In fact, Jesus is saying, you don't need me to come and pray for you. You pray directly. You have a direct, intimate relationship with God himself. We don't need anybody else to go, to go as an in-between. We don't need that. And now that's significant to understand because this was something radical to these Jewish disciples. Because up until this point in the Jewish religion, all they knew is that God was kind of distant. When you think about the temple, this is not the actual temple of Jesus' day. It was destroyed in 70 AD, so it's kind of a recreation, but it gives us an idea of what that temple would have looked like. And what you've got to realize is that everything about the temple, there were these walls and structures and divisions, and they were telling you, you could only go this far. You couldn't really go into God's presence. And so when you look at even the main temple area, here's the main temple area. And this whole outside, if you were a Gentile, you couldn't go into this section. You could only go to this outer court. And in fact, there were signs that were up that said if you were a Gentile and you tried to go into these gates here, it was at the pain of death. But even if you were a Jew, you could only go so far. Well, women, this was their court, the court of women. Women could only go into this part. And if I give you another picture, here's, this green part, this court of women. That's all the further they could go. Now, the men could go a little further, but not much further. They could only go into this little court of Israel. And so they could get a little closer to God. The priests, they could even get a little closer. And that's that pink area here. But then you had the temple itself. And here it's that gold part of, when you go back to the picture, it's this big part of the temple. Well, that contained the most holy places in the temple. In the front part of it, it was a place called the holy place. And only one priest was allowed to go in once a day into the holy place. Most priests, at most, would get to go in there once in their whole lifetime. And then beyond that, you had the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, That's where God's presence was. And only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and to offer a sacrifice. And so the whole idea was that God was distant. We had to go through the priests. We had to go, we couldn't go into God's presence. And what Jesus is saying is, now I want you to realize that that the whole relationship is opened up. That you, God wants this personal relationship. You don't need to go through priests. You don't need to go to a priest or a pastor to confess your sins and to let them know that, okay, well, I'll forgive you. No, God forgives you. You say that directly to him. You don't need to go to someone else to pray for you. You know, it's not that my prayers count more than your prayers. We go directly to God. Now, this is an amazing idea, an amazing truth. Now, the problem is some people have heard, you know, look at this and they come to some wrong conclusions. And Jesus anticipates some of these wrong conclusions. And that is, some people will look at that and say, well, if the Old Testament God was distant, the New Testament God is very intimate, well, something changed about God. You know, that maybe there's a distinction or a difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. And Jesus makes it really clear that's not the case. He makes it really clear that everything in the Bible, our relationship is defined by God's love for us. Look what he says in verse 27 again. You know, he said, I don't need to come and pray for you. Why? For the Father himself loves you because you loved me and believed that I came from God. The Father himself loves you. He's always loved you. It's not just that I love you. It's that the Father has loved you. And throughout this whole section, Jesus has been talking about the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to teach you the things that I'm teaching you. And I'm come because I've sent by the Father, and I'm doing the work of the Father. And his whole message is that what I'm teaching you is consistent with everything that's in the Bible. You see, it's not a different message. God's always had one message, one God, one message for one people, but it's something that as it's progressively revealed, we understand different dimensions of it. And it was pointing us towards Christ, and then it's fulfilled in Christ. But a lot of people have messed that up. You see, a common error throughout church history, it's taken different forms, and it's kind of gaining new steam today, is this idea that somehow God the Father and Jesus really aren't unified in their message and or even in their character. You know, some people will argue that, well, in the Old Testament, well, that's God the Father. And God the Father, well, he's defined by his holiness and his justice and his wrath, and he's very distant. Well, then in the New Testament, we have God the Son and Jesus. And when he's defined by love and compassion and forgiveness, and there's this idea that people have argued in church history, and it's always been rejected as a heresy, this idea that there's a difference, that and somehow God evolves. And unfortunately, it's coming back, and it's taking some new life, and you have people that are claiming to be evangelicals that are teaching this idea, and they're teaching it in a way that they're kind of leading some others astray because they say something that sounds right, but unless you know the rest of Scripture, you don't know why it's wrong. Specifically, it's a group of people that are known, they call themselves red letter Christians. And what they really stress is that we want to live out what Jesus taught. You know, we want to focus on the red letters in the Bible, the words of Jesus. And if Jesus is the perfect expression of God, then we should focus exclusively on that. Now, on the one hand, you know, we look at it and say it's good to focus on the words of Jesus, right? I mean, it's hard to disagree with that. But the fact is the problem is that they're saying that we should focus exclusively. They're saying in a sense that if you look at something in the Old Testament or you look at something even in other places in the New Testament and it's not explicitly repeated by Jesus, well, we shouldn't pay attention to it. Now, the implication of this is one of two things. Either one, that the rest of the Bible isn't God's word, or two, actually, is something that they don't say directly, but it kind of is implied, is that what we have is Jesus is kind of a more evolved version of God. Well, in the Old Testament, again, that's the God that's distant, that's, you know, that's holy and wrathful, and somehow Jesus evolved, and so it's kind of like the grown-up version, the more evolved version, and so what we need to do is ignore the Old Testament, the teachings that are there, and we need to just focus exclusively on Jesus. Now, there's a lot of problems with this teaching. But let me just point out, I think, probably the most obvious. And that is, those who hold to red-letter Christianity that say that we should focus exclusively on the words of Jesus, for them to believe that, they have to ignore the words of Jesus. See, what they're saying is we need to focus exclusively on the words of Jesus. And just here, even in John 16, everything is, I and the Father are one. I'm coming and doing the Father's. No, the Father loves you. It's not that I'm loving and he's not. No, the Father loves you. You've got to ignore what Jesus is saying in a passage like this to come to that conclusion. And Jesus is clear that no, there isn't different agendas and there isn't a difference between the Father and the Son. There isn't a different book. It's one book, one message that is progressively revealed. And again, the more that we see, the more that we understand. And Jesus himself is clear. Take, for example, what he says in Matthew 5. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he's saying, no, I don't come with a different message. And here, to believe the words of Jesus means that you have to believe everything in the Bible. Because he says everything in the Bible is the word of God. And so if it's the word of God, then it's my word. And for people to say, well, we're going to just focus on the red letters, well, you have to ignore the word of Jesus. You have to ignore some of the red letters to come to that conclusion. You know, the Bible is one message, and it's all about a relationship with God. But it's something that God was pointing to. He was pointing toward we are separated from God by our sins until something happened. And what happened? Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross. How do we have that intimate relationship with God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. It's established by our faith in Jesus. Again, look at what he says in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. It's a relationship of love. It always has been. Why? How is it that the Father loves us? How is it we have this relationship? Because you have loved me and have believed that I've come from the Father. He's saying you have this relationship based on the fact that God's pursued you and the way that it's realized that sin that separated us from God, that kept us from God, well, it's now paid for at the cross. It's paid for. I paid for it at the cross. And if you believe in me and you have a relationship with me because you love me, because of what you accept in me, that's how you have this relationship with God. But it's not only that, it's how do we have this relationship with Jesus? What does it say? Because you love me and believe that I come from God. I think what he's saying here is this idea that the only way to truly love Jesus, the only way to have a relationship with Jesus is to love him for who he is. Specifically, to love him as God. To love him and embrace him as God who has authority in our lives. And it's interesting as you look at throughout the Gospels, there are many times that all these people start following Jesus and they love him. They're excited about his ministry. They're excited about, you know, they're this big following. And then Jesus says something and the vast majority have turned away from him. In fact, at the end, not only do people turn away, people turn against him. And what happens is usually he says something about his being God. Or he'll say something about they need to submit to his teaching. He makes a hard call to follow after him. And what happened is that all these people wanted the Messiah. They were excited for Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. But they had an idea in their mind of what kind of Messiah they wanted. A Messiah that would do the things, meet their needs, basically. And they hoped he would be that kind of Messiah. But then when Jesus makes these strong statements and saying, I'm not the Messiah you want, I'm God. I'm a Messiah that calls you to follow me, to make me Lord of your life, suddenly they turn against him. Why? Because they wanted to shape Jesus into their expectation. And Jesus came and said, no, I'm God, and so I've come not so you could shape me, but I need to reshape you. My friends, that's still the question that we have to ask. See, are we coming to Jesus and wanting to shape him, or are we letting him shape us? I hear people say all the time things, you know, the Jesus I believe wouldn't do this or would say this, or and basically saying, I have my own ideas of Jesus and he needs to conform to me. No, again, the only way to have a relationship with the real Jesus isn't to have him conform to me. It's for me to see the Jesus that's in the Bible and to conform with him. And who is he? He's God. How do I have a relationship with him? To accept him as God, not only in theory, but when I accept him as God, that means I accept him as my God. I put him in the place of God of my life. Have you ever done that? Again, I think there's so many people that come to church and we want a relationship with Jesus, but the Jesus that we insist on. And the question is, no, are we willing to come to the Jesus who is and to embrace him in this relationship with him as God, as Lord of our lives? And where we haven't done that, you know, it's not like, okay, how do I earn my way? No, we come to him on his terms, surrender our hearts, asking him to forgive our sins and to give us that relationship that we can have with God through Jesus Christ. Now, when we have this, you know, Jesus is teaching this and the disciples are just starting to get it. And I love, you know, verse 29 and 30, you know, they're basically saying, oh, now you're speaking clearly. Now we get it. Now we believe that you've come from God. And they finally get it. And you'd expect Jesus to be, you know, man, I'm glad you finally get it. But I find it interesting. Jesus responds in 31. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? And I almost, the more I've studied it, the more I think there's almost some sarcasm in his response. You know, really? Now you finally get it? You think you get it? And I think there's a little bit of affirmation of saying, I'm glad you get it, but there's some sarcasm because you don't get it as much as you think you do. Do you really believe? Because if you say you believe me, what's going to happen is some things are going to happen even tonight, and it's going to show that you don't really believe as much as you think you do. You think you got it all figured out? Even tonight, it's going to show that you're going to fail. Look at what he says in 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. And so he says this, and then it gets really interesting. And what you have is this verse in 33 that many of us may have heard before and we know, and it's a great verse of promise. And by itself, we take it that way. But when you see it in its context, it actually becomes kind of confusing. Remember, he said, there's a moment of crisis coming. At that time, the disciples are going to desert him. And then he says in 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, when you read this, here's the challenge of it. What has he just said? He's just said, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to fail me. And then he says, okay, this moment of crisis is going to come. You're going to fail. You're going to fall short. Then he says, right after that, and then you're going to have tribulation. And right in the middle, he says, I'm telling you this so that you'd have peace. Okay, let's just be real about this, all right? When I read these words of Jesus, they aren't the kind of things that give me a whole lot of peace. I mean, how is it that the promise of tribulation and failure will be the source of peace? I mean, if I'm honest about it, the fact is that if I think about things that would give me peace, it would be, hey, things are going to be good. I'm going to take care of everything. You're not going to have any problems. But Jesus looks at them and he says, you're going to be scattered. You're going to fail me. You're going to fall short. Yeah, you're going to face tribulation. And the disciples are listening to this and they're saying, and that's supposed to give me peace? It's supposed to make me feel better? No, when I think of peace, I think of, give me the promise there's a lack of tribulation. Give me the promise that I'm going to stand strong. That's going to make me feel peaceful. You know, I want Psalm 23. I want the good shepherd, and he's going to guide me through the, you know, guide me in the green pastures, and he's going to make me lie down. And that's peaceful. I want the promise of Jeremiah 29:11. You know what? That God has plans for me, plans for welfare, not for evil, future and a hope. That's peaceful. But Jesus, you come and you promise tragedy and failure, and that's supposed to make me feel better? Now, what in the world is Jesus saying? It's surprising. It's difficult. But I want to tell you, it's beautiful. For starters, let's go back and remember the context. Because if you remember last week, for those that were with us last week, right before this, he was teaching about the nature of his joy. And he was teaching that his joy was something radically different than the joy in the world. The joy in the world is that you think about good circumstances. Joy is that if I have a lack of bad circumstances, I feel good. And look what he says in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Now, he doesn't say, okay, you're going to joy because you don't have sorrow. You're going to have sorrow. In fact, he doesn't even say, you're going to have sorrow, and then the sorrow is going to end, and then after the sorrow, you're going to have joy. No, he says that your sorrow will turn to joy. Basically, he's saying the very thing that causes sorrow, the very thing that causes difficulty, I'm going to take that, I'm going to redeem it, and I'm going to make it a cause of joy. It's amazing. And then he uses the illustration in verse 21 of childbirth, and he says it's just like a woman giving birth. And even if you're here, you notice that when he talks about it, the whole picture is that, you know, when he says, when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. He doesn't say, and we know this in practice for women that have gone through it, You know, it's not like the moment the baby comes out, it's like there's no pain. No, there's still pain. There's still discomfort. There's still, you know, not everything isn't better all of a sudden. But what does he say? That when that happens, she remembers it no longer. Why? Because at that moment, there's a joy that overwhelms the sorrow. There is still pain. There is still sorrow, but there's something that transcends it. There's a joy. You suddenly have this life, and you're not thinking about the pain anymore. And he says, that's the idea. There's a joy that transcends sorrow. Now, as we talk about peace, same idea. There's a peace here that transcends trouble. There's a peace that transcends failure. There's a peace that transcends the crisis. It's a peace that transcends. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. People don't understand it because they think that peace is a lack of problems. But this is a peace that surpasses understanding that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus even in the midst of the difficulty. Totally different kind of peace. See, when we think of the peace we want, we think of lack of problems, circumstances that have a lack of conflict. But this is a peace that transcends those things. It's a peace that is based on knowing the overwhelming nature of God's provision in the midst of the crisis. And it's the only kind of peace that will last. Because even if I could promise you, okay, you're going to have this season of time where you're going to have no problems and things are going to go great. You know, sometimes I'll talk to people, how things, man, we're just in the season of blessing. And right away they say, and I'm just worried about what's coming next. I mean, you ever felt that? Man, it's really great, but I just, you know, sooner or later it's going to hit. The other shoe's going to drop. And the fact of the matter is that if even it can promise that, as long as we live in this broken world, we're all going to face times of difficulty. So we're worried about, you know, I've never had total peace because I'm always worried about the crisis that's about to come. And it's always going to end. See, the problem is that we fear not only the crisis, we fear the anticipation of the crisis. And here's the picture that Jesus is trying to say. Why is it that we can have peace? Why is it that knowing these problems actually are the source of peace? Because it drives us to the overwhelming nature of God's provision. Let me take an illustration from a movie, Night at the Museum. Now, I used to like to show movie clips sometimes. I can't do that as much now with live streaming. It's kind of a little more limited. So I got to tell you the story, all right? If there are those who haven't seen it, you know, the stories. You've got this night guard at museum, and when he's there at night, there's some magic that makes the whole museum come to life. And so he's learning how to deal with this. And at one point in time, he comes across this group of Roman soldiers. You know, and you've got this whole group of Roman soldiers, and for some reason they don't like him, and they've decided to attack him, and they're lined up in their ranks, and they've got their arrows and flaming arrows and catapults, and they're ready to go. And it looks amazing when you see this whole rank of soldiers until you realize that they are miniatures from a panorama. They're all 3 inches tall. You know, they're just tiny little things. And they attack, and they have, you know, he's like, unleash hell, and they attack, and they've got flaming arrows. And they hurt. They're little pinpricks. They can't do any real damage. They sting, but they can't damage. Now, here's the idea that I think Jesus is teaching us. You know, you're going to hear that there's a large army attacking you. You're going to hear that there's trials and crisis and tribulation, and it's going to feel like this army that's organizing against you. And the uncertainty of that causes great fear. Now, if you're told that there's an army organizing against you, it will cause fear unless you're told that it's just a bunch of miniatures. They're each three inches tall. And suddenly, you're not as fearful. And Jesus is saying, there is the army coming. There is a crisis. There is a tribulation. But it's not that the army is small and weak compared to us. The army is small and weak in comparison to God and his provision. And so recognize there is this coming, but it's the more that we rest in him and his provision, the more we realize, yeah, we see the reality of it. We see the reality that there's going to be some pain, but they're not going to be able to hurt us. Why? Because the armies come against us. They can't destroy us. They're small in comparison to God and his provision. As long as we're in him, we don't have to worry. Now, what are those things that are coming against us? The first one, again, is the more I dive into it, it's kind of surprising. It's not just about the stuff that's going to come out from the outside. It's one of the things that we fear is how we're going to deal with it. How are we going to fail? Are we going to let God down? The amazing thing he says, you know, when you want to know about God's overwhelming power, his provision, It's how God's grace overwhelms our failure. Now remember in verse 30, the disciples had just said, Jesus, we believe in you. And then in 31, he comes back and is almost sarcastic. Do you really believe? And then he comes in 32 and he says, you know, this very night, just in a few hours, you're going to scatter. And the hour has come, indeed it's come, when you're going to be scattered each to your own home. You'll leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. In this moment of crisis, you're going to fail. And then right after that, verse 33, he said, I've said these things to you, these things specifically, that you're going to fail, that you may have peace. How is it that gives peace? And then he says, in the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. How is it that he's overcome in this context? See, here's what happens. Deep down, part of us do fear, especially as followers of Christ, that at the moment of crisis, are we going to stand strong or are we going to fail? Is our faith going to fail? Are we going to fail morally? And if we do, what's going to happen? We fear that God's going to somehow abandon us. That if we let God down, then God's going to not stick with us because we didn't stick with him. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you've got to realize that, yes, you are going to let me down, and I know that you're going to let me down, but I've overcome the world. And what that means is that I've overcome your failure. I've overcome your sin. I've overcome all those things. And even when he says in 32 that, yes, you know, you're going to abandon me, but I'm not alone, for the Father is with me, I think part of what he's saying is, and if you're within me, you may feel like everybody's abandoning you, but everybody isn't, because the Father's always with me. He's always with you. And not only that, but when you fail me and you think that because you failed me that somehow I'm going to deny you, he says, I'm never going to deny you. Because my grace is greater than your failure. My friends, Jesus is speaking these words to the disciples before their failure. Now let me ask you, when the hour came and they all deserted him, when they all ran away, do you think Jesus was disappointed? Do you think he felt let down by the disciples? What do you think? Think about that. I want you to realize that what Jesus is saying here is that you're going to fall, you're going to fail. And I want you to realize that at those times that you fall short, at those times that you fail me, my love for you will never be shaken. My relationship will not be shaken. I will not abandon you. Why? Because God's relationship with us isn't dependent on our performance for him. It's dependent on God's grace for us. And the fact is, we've done nothing to earn that, so how are we going to lose it? Why do we think that because we've received something by grace that we didn't earn, that somehow we can do something that we can lose it? You know what? I have been with Christians many times who have been caught in some kind of significant failure. Many times, you know, people stay away from church. They don't want to go back to church. They don't want to be with anybody, if anybody that knows what has happened. I've had people that would say, I'm never going to talk to him again. They try to avoid me as much as they can. And if I get that opportunity to talk with them, oftentimes, you know, there's just that tremendous guilt, that tremendous regret and shame. And one of the questions that I will ask them is, I'll look at them and I'll say, is God disappointed in you? There's some of you that are feeling that shame now. I'm sure that there are people that are out and are here today that are online that you're feeling shame. Some of you may... You're online, you're not sure you want to come back because you're afraid. Is God disappointed in you? And when I ask that, usually people will start, you know, they'll often be crying and they'll just be struggling and they'll say, I know he is, you know, I know he is, but I'm going to try harder, I'm going to try to do better. Was Jesus disappointed in the disciples? If he knew that they were going to betray him and walk away from him beforehand, how could he be disappointed? Because he knew. And so when we look at that and we say, is God disappointed in you? That's implying, if I say, I think he is, it's implying that God's looking and saying, I really thought you had it together. You know, come on, Rivka. I thought you finally fixed your life this time and you just keep messing up. And I just, what am I going to do with you? I'm so disappointed. Do you think that's what God really says to us? Do you think that God's looking at it and thinks that we have it more together than we do? I want you to see that what he's saying here, he's saying to the disciples, he's saying to us, I know you, I know your heart, I know that you're going to fail. You know, the only people that in this case that were disappointed with themselves were the disciples. When we fail, if you're there, God's not disappointed in you. You may be disappointed in you because you thought you had it together. You really expected more of yourself. But God's looking at us and he's saying, you believe in me, I'm proud of you, but you don't really fully believe in me. And for all of us, we're going to face periods of times of crisis, of temptation. We're going to face things that cause us to fail, and we're going to let God down in some way. And we're going to feel like, okay, am I going to run away? And you know, this is greater than God. And God's disappointed, and I failed him. And what he wants you to know is to say no. I'm telling you this in advance that it will happen so that you have peace. I know you in advance that you have areas of failure, and that's not only the disciples, it's to every one of us. We're gonna fail, and when that happens, don't run away from God. God says, I knew this about you before you did, and you might be disappointed in you, but I'm looking at that and saying, will you finally agree that you've got some stuff that you need to surrender that you didn't know about? Will you finally let me come in and do this next layer of heart surgery and make you the person that you want me to, that I want you to be? You know, God's telling us in advance because he says, don't live out of failure. Don't live out of rejection. And there may be some that are hiding that feel that rejection. I want you to realize that God's speaking to you today and he's saying, no, I'm pursuing you. I'm not disappointed in you. I know that about you. And you might be disappointed in yourself, but the fact is, I know that. And I'm just thankful that I'm finally able to, you know, will you finally admit it? And then realize that your sin is not greater than my grace. No, I have overcome the world. My grace is greater than all your sin. Now live up to what you really believe. If you really believe it, now apply it and accept that grace, accept that forgiveness, run towards that shame and let God expose it and heal it and redeem you. Because that's what he wants to do. He's overcome that. He's defeated sin at the cross. So they have that relationship, not based on what you've done, but based on what Christ has done. But it's not only the internal, it's also the external. What happens when we face crisis and tribulation? Look what he said. These things I've said to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God's saying, I want you to know loving provision. His loving provision overcomes any tribulation. Now again, I could look at this and still say, God, how in the world is you telling me that I've got these problems supposed to give me peace? Look at again what he says. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. We think peace is, I'm telling you these things so you have peace that everything's going to be good. That's not what he's saying. You're going to have peace not by circumstances, but your peace is in me. Our peace is when we are in him. Here's what he's saying. I'm telling you about the reality of temptation and trial. Why? Because I want you to depend on me more. Because you know what happens? If God were to say, hey, life's going to be great the next year, you're not going to have any problems, then what's going to happen? I'm going to pray less. I'm going to depend on him less. I'm going to be more in myself, my own strength, less in him. And then I think that I'm in peace because I'm, you know, because lack of circumstances. But in reality, I have less and less peace because I'm always worried about what's yet coming. And he says, what I want you to do is to realize that trials are coming and they're bigger than you. The armies are gathering and it's going to come. But the realization is if you know that, you're going to run and be in me. And the more that you run in me, the more that those armies just become little miniatures that are just firing little print bricks. So realize that I'm telling you this. Why? Because it's in me you find peace. The more that you live in awareness of me, the more that you will find that peace. And so see the threat. So you run to the provision, and the more that you run in the provision, the less the threat will threaten you. The whole idea is that our peace will be in direct proportion to our vision of Jesus Christ. The more that we see him. And again, the trials, the reality of trial and failure drives us to see him. But the more that we see him, the more that we realize that we'll have peace that transcends circumstances. The peace of God. In fact, let me go to just one other passage that says these exact ideas, but so beautifully. In the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul says the exact same things that Jesus is saying here. Look what he says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, you know, who's going to be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Exactly what Jesus said. The Father loves you. Know the relationship that you have. If you know that you're loved, that's the foundation of everything. But then we say, well, what if I mess up? What if I sin? Can I lose that? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No, there's nothing that can bring the charge. There's nothing that's greater than the work that Jesus has done. His grace always overcomes. Well, then we worry, what about the trials? What about the things that come against us? Well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. All these things that we may face, and we may face them. These are the armies that are against us. But you know what? They're not going to separate us from Christ. We're not going to fear them. Why? Because in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Exactly what Jesus says in John 16:33. I have overcome the world. And we are more than conquerors. We not only survive, but he takes it so that the things that would take away our joy, he transforms them and they become the source of joy. The things that would threaten our peace, he transforms them so that they actually become the source of peace. Only God can do that. And so we know that I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great promise. What a great truth. That's worth an amen. That's the hope that we have. Now let me just even close with one other thought, because it still gets better, believe it or not. And this is a part of this verse that I just, we tend to just read what we expect and we tend to read, misread. And there's one part of this that I've misread. Because I would read it and I would say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I'd read it as saying, basically Jesus saying, you're going to have tribulation, but don't lose heart because you're going to overcome the world. Don't give up, persevere, because I'm going to get you through it. That's what I've often read. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, don't lose heart. He says, take heart. Literally, the word that is translated, take heart, means have courage, be bold, be courageous, dare. Dare to live if this is true. Go out and live. And that's not only just don't lose heart, hang on, but go out and realize that he's calling us to have not only a peace, but courage and boldness in the midst of a world where there's all kinds of uncertainty, all kinds of threat, all these things that would drive us into hiding. He's saying, go out there and just realize it's just a bunch of miniatures that are out there. And they might do some prick, but the more that you're in Christ, they realize it's not only that we're just holding on, that we're more than conquerors. That we're to call to go out and live with a boldness, with a courage. We think it's a passive word. We hold on. No, this is an active word. It's calling us to live. It's in such a way that we are radically different because we have the confidence that we know that, yeah, bad things are going to happen, but God's in charge. He's got a good purpose. And bad things are going to happen, but I don't need to worry. Because as John talked about, even in 1 John, he said, what do we know? For he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Yes, there is an opponent out there, but he that is in us is greater than the world. Take heart, he is overcome. For we stand in Christ, and we know that in Christ that he has called us to move forward, and his grace is greater than all our failings. His power is greater than all any opposition against us. That we have this relationship with him that's transformative. And as a result, the more that we see him, the more we live in him, the more we should live not only with a radically different perspective of life, but with a radically different life. My friends, I hope that these are truths that we grow to understand, that we live in the light of these truths. This is the promise of Christ. These are the last words that he gives us before his arrest, before his trial. The last words that he gives us is to remember these things and live like they're true. Dare to live as if they're true. May we live in that way. Let me pray and then we'll close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come together. Father, what great truths. Thank you for the truths that are here. Thank you for just the hope that you give us in Christ. Father, the call to live lives that are so radically different. I thank you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be people who not only grow to know these ideas, but that we live them out. Father, if there are any here that don't have that relationship, that starting point with you, that they see you as distant, or Father, that they're there, those here today that are feel distant because they failed and they're shameful and are hiding. Father, I pray that you would allow us to be able to believe everything that Jesus said is true, that we apply it to our lives and that we'd be radically different, not only in the way we see life, but the way we live life, because we dare to believe as if it's true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.